in look at the book of James, and will you open your Bibles to the book of James? And I'd like to think about how to triumph over trials. Now, most scholars tell us that the author of the epistle of James, only five short chapters, the author was the brother of Jesus. At first, the brothers and sisters of Jesus didn't understand him. Oh, at times they thought he was odd and eccentric because he claimed that he was the Messiah. Even Mary at times was mystified, and she would ponder certain things in her mind and heart. I'm sure that the brothers and sisters took pride in his ability at first and his work while he succeeded, and his fame was noised abroad. However, the tide turned. And when the tide turned against Jesus, his brothers and sisters also turned away from him. In fact, John 7, 3 through 5 says they criticized him. Neither did his brothers believe in him. So much so that when Jesus died on the cross, his brothers and sisters were not there. Mary was there. And Jesus looked down and he said, John, talking to one of his disciples, would you take care of my mother? Obviously, James wasn't there, and Joseph wasn't there, and Judah wasn't there, and Simeon wasn't there, and his sisters weren't there. And so to his disciples, he said, take care of my mother. Jesus died with his brothers and sisters out of touch with him. But then Jesus arose and he affirmed all the things that they had questions about, and he overwhelmed them. And after he arose, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, that he was seen of James. And this is the James who's the author of this letter, then of all the apostles. And in Mark 6, 3, it suggests that James was the second born of Mary. It says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters with us? However, after Jesus arose from the dead, they all gathered in the upper room, so that in Acts 1:14 you find the family back together again. And it says they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Possibly James led them all back to believe in Jesus. And so you begin the epistle, and it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered, greeting. The 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a change. Astounding. In the vernacular of the States, we'd say, wow. What a transformation. First, they didn't believe in him. They were skeptical of him, not even around at the crucifixion. Now they're in the upper room, and now he writes this letter. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus, Messiah, my older brother, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Messiah. What a transformation. He said, I'm his servant. And the word here is more than what it sounds. It means bond slave, which was the lowest of the low. No status, no possessions, no rights. So this short letter is addressed to the 12 tribes, the Jewish believers who are scattered all over the Mediterranean world. And so James is writing, and first he's writing about the certainty of trials. The certainty of trials. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various colored or various kinds of testings, various trials. My father immigrated from Scotland in 1922. And when he came to the States, business was booming and the United States was riding high. In 1925, he bought a wooden six-room bungalow for $4,900 in a little town called Haledon, New Jersey. Occasionally, I meet people who've been to Haledon. Most people don't know that it exists. It's a little town. In fact, if you plugged in your razor, the streetlights would dim. I used to say it was a place without much get up and go. In fact, if you did get up, be no place to go. And that's where I was born. That's where my father bought his first home for $4,900. October 24th, 1929, Black Thursday, the balloon broke. And though business was good up till then, building was going on all over New York City and northern Jersey, the balloon broke. And in one day, the value of stock on the exchange dropped $14 billion. And the United States went into what is called the Great Depression. My father was a builder. Work stopped. He couldn't find work as a trade. The only job he could find was as a night watchman on the Hoot Owl shift from 12 at night to late in the morning, and he earned $28 a week to care for a wife, six children, and the mortgage payments. I'll never forget, as children, when a for sale sign went on our home. He was default. He didn't make the payments on time. And I remember people would come to see that home, and we'd go into a room, we kids, on our own, and we'd pray. We'd pray that they wouldn't like the home. And we did a few things to make sure they wouldn't like the home. And I'll never forget, no one bought the home. And I can understand. My father didn't always understand why no one bought the home. But finally, some friends came to our aid, and he was able to borrow some money for a while. The payments were made, and we were able to keep that family home. And we knew what it was to have trials. The trials taught us the importance of each other. We all banded together to make the monthly payment. I got a job at 11 running milk on a milk truck. We made paper flowers, and we would make roses. And I can do that to this day because I learned as a child. Mother would take in laundry. We did everything and anything. Our focus was to make that payment. My dad would allow one light on in a room. To this day, I react to darkness. When I go in a home or in a room, I have a bad habit, I put on every light in the room. And it's a result of those days. We all had to study at the dining room table. My wife takes me to dimly lit restaurants, and she said, that's atmosphere. Well, I detest it. And I know I detest it because of the depression. It's because we were only allowed to have one light. But the trials taught us the importance of each other. We worked at the table together. We worked to make that family payment together. It brought us together. The trials really were a blessing in disguise. The trials of the Depression also deepened our faith in Jesus Christ. The trials taught us to rely upon Him. We read as a family about the children of Israel and about their tribulations and their tests and their trials. And we wavered from fear to faith. But then as God brought them through, in spite of our murmurings and complaints, ultimately we triumphed. The trials also taught us old-fashioned frugality. Now you say, well, a Scottish family wouldn't have to learn much about frugality. Well, we learned about frugality. My dad used to say, if your outgo is more than your income, then your upkeep is headed for a downfall. I'll never forget it. But I remember it to this day. I was in Washington, D.C. with my grandson, and we were walking the street by one of the big hotels, and there were quite a few pennies laying in the street. And I stooped over, as always, and picked them up. And my grandson, he was embarrassed, and he said, oh, Grandpa, you don't want to do that. I said, let me just tell you a little something. Pennies make dimes, and dimes make dollars, and your grandpa's going to pick up a penny anytime he sees it. And I said, I would hope that you would. And so I talked about old-fashioned frugality, and that's what it taught us. We didn't believe in tea bags, but when we did have a tea bag, we used it once, twice, three times, four times, until it was hardly tea. But we were taught old-fashioned frugality. Trials did that for us. And so here James is writing about the common trials of life. He says, trials are certain. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when. It doesn't say count it all joy if. It says count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of tests. Expect trials. Trials are certain. I said the other day, the only place you don't have trials is in the cemetery. Wherever there's life, you're going to have tests. You're going to have conflicts. You're going to have difficulty. And so James is saying, first of all, he's saying, expect trials, the certainty of trials. Trials are sure. Now, there's three things that you need to remember about trials. and I try to remember them, and my life has not been trial-free. I don't want to over-deal with those things, but the Lord doesn't promise us a rose garden. First of all, everyone has trials. Remember that. Now, some people act as though they don't have trials. My wife used to say to me, honey, you're so joyful all the time. And I think some of us are born with that kind of a disposition. My mother used to say when I was a little child, I'd come running downstairs joyful and laughing. And that was my nature. It gave me a lot of problems in grade school because I was too joyful. And that teacher would say, now, you go out in the hallway and stand there till you can stop laughing. And I would go out in the hallway and I'd try and I'd walk in the class and everybody would laugh. And so I had a hard time with that. But despite that, I've had a lot of trials. I have heartbreak. I know what sickness is all about. All of us have trials, whether we look like it or we don't look like it. Just remember this. No one is exempt from trials. Everyone has trials. That's the first thing to remember about trials. The second thing to remember about trials is that trials are transitory. Trials don't last. Now, when you're in the middle of a hard place, you think it's forever. And some of you are going through some very hard places, and you think this thing is going to drag out, and when will I get through? Let me tell you, trials are transitory. They come to pass. They will not last. When you're in the middle of it, it seems like it'll last, but trials are transitory. Thirdly, trials are opportunities, and they shouldn't be wasted. Trials are opportunities, and they shouldn't be wasted. My successor at the Moody Church was Warren Wiersbe. We're good friends. He has a little booklet that you don't see around much, but it's a good booklet called Bumps Are the Things That You Climb On. Bumps are the things that you climb on. And that really is John 16:33, where Jesus said, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, some people think when they come to Christ, they're going to be delivered from sickness. They're going to be delivered from difficulty. They're not going to have trials anymore. That is wrong. That is false. All people have trials. Job was the best person that God had in his time. And Job didn't know why he suffered, but you know why he suffered? Because he was the best man that God could find. God said to Satan, have you thought about my servant Job? He serves me because he trusts me, because he loves me. He's a person of integrity. And the devil said, yes, but if I can just take his possessions, he won't trust you. The Lord said, all right, you can take his possessions. And Job trusted the Lord when he lost all his possessions. The devil came again and said, just let me out his body, and he won't trust you. Let me get out his body. Let me make him sick, and he won't trust you. And the Lord said, all right, he's my best man. He's the best one I have. You can get out his body, but you can't take his life. And so Satan afflicted him from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And in all of that, though he said some things that he shouldn't have said, he still maintained his integrity. And then finally in Job 42, he was released from his captivity when he prayed for his friends. I say friends with uncertainty because at first they were his friends. They came and for 7 days they sat with him and identified with him. And that's how you should with someone who's ill. But when they opened their mouth, they blew it. You know, for 7 days and seven nights, they just sat there. And a lot of times when people are sick or they're going through heartache, you don't want to quote scripture even sometimes. Sometimes you don't want to say anything. You just want to hold their hand. And while they did that, they did right. But when they opened their mouth, they did wrong. And they were trying to reason why he was sick, why he lost his family, why he lost his business. And all of their reasons were wrong. And finally, Job prayed for them in faith. And when he prayed for them in faith, he was released from his affliction. He was delivered from his infirmity. He was made whole when by faith he prayed for his miserable comforters. So trials come to all. Trials are transitory. But trials are opportunities, and we need to learn from our trials. Now notice how he begins the second verse. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into these multicolored tests." God tests us not to destroy us, but to demonstrate his ability. First of all, he calls them my brethren. Now, this is a phrase that he uses all through these five chapters. I think it appears 15 times. He says, my brothers. He knew the reality of being in the family of God. And when one accepts Christ, they're baptized into God's family. The Holy Spirit fuses them into the great family of God. And some of the Lord's people are closer than my sisters. I'm close to my sisters. I love them. Two are walking with the Lord. One is not, but is a professing believer. And I'm much closer to some sisters and brothers who are in Christ than even to my own blood sisters and blood brothers. And I'm close to my brothers. But what a wonderful thing it is to be in the family of God. And that's why Gaither wrote, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. That's why we sing, blessed be the tie that binds. I had a young fellow come up to me. He said, we're all God's children. I said, no, we're not all God's children. He said, well, I thought we were all God's children. I said, no, we're all God's creatures. We're not all God's children. You only become a child of God when you come into his family. And you come into his family when you repent of your sin and you believe in Christ. Then the Holy Spirit fuses you, baptizes you into the great family of God. We're not all God's children. We're all God's creation. And so this young fellow said, well, he said, God is the father of all. I said, wrong again. He's the creator of all. He's not the father of all. A lot of people take the promises of God and indiscriminately apply them. I think of a best-selling book, and they say, take the verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Put it on your visor and keep quoting it all day. And they're applying this great verse to people who don't even know Christ. You can't claim the promises of God if you're not a child of God. Oh, you can recite them, and possibly you'll receive some benefit from it. But those promises are for the children of God. He's the father of those who are born into his family. So James is writing to believers, Jewish believers, who are scattered. Scattered like seed was scattered. Scattered all over the world. Now, the Lord told him very plainly in the beginning. He said, you're to begin in Jerusalem, but don't stay there. He said, go to Judea, go to Samaria, go to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the church grew so rapidly, they had 120, then 3,000 were added, then 5,000 were added, and it grew so fast that probably there were 100,000 Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and they forgot what the Spirit of God told them to do, to go, to be witnesses. And so the Lord thought, well, I'll disperse them. And so you have the great dispersion, and that's what that refers to. They were dispersed, they were scattered, and they were scattered like seed. They were scattered everywhere. And as they went, Acts 1:8 was then fulfilled. They were scattered. So James is writing to those who were scattered. I think I heard Louis Palau, and Louis Palau said, you know, fertilizer is a wonderful thing, but when it's all in a pile, it doesn't do much good. He said, you have to scatter it. And I don't know whether that's the best analogy in the world, but I think the Lord likes to take us and scatter us, and as we're scattered, we do good, but when we're all clumped together and stay together and continually forget about a needy world, we don't really fulfill our purpose. The certainty of trials, the certainty of trials. Now, secondly, I notice here our attitude toward trials. What is our attitude toward trials? Look at verse 3. It says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What does the Lord call for? He calls, first of all, for an attitude of trust. An attitude of trust. My mother had a poetic nature, and we used to quote the little phrase, God is too loving to be unkind, and he's too wise to make a mistake. And I believe that. God is too loving to be unkind and too wise to make a mistake. So I can trust him. things come into my life I don't understand, I can trust him. Romans 8:28 doesn't say, for we understand that all things work together for good to those who love God. Doesn't say that. You don't understand a lot of things that come to you. It doesn't say we understand. It says, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I know that. I rest in that. He is a wise God. He is a good God. And he is too good to be unkind and too wise to make a mistake. So I trust him. And that's what Matthew 6 is all about. If God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the furnace, will he not much more take care of you? God cares for me. If he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, won't he take care of you? Can I trust him? Yes, I can trust him. That him, God, holds the key to all unknowns, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, I might be sad. I think there are times in life when we're so destroyed by the events that come to us. I think that must have been true with the friends of John the Baptist. I think how John the Baptist was famous, and all Jerusalem and Judea went out to hear him. But then I think how the crowds left him. And John was taken by Herod and cast into prison. And then I think one day how Salome was dancing before King Herod on his birthday. And as the girl danced, he liked it and he wanted to reward her. And he said, what do you want? And her mother had told her before, if ever he asks you what you want, you ask for John the Baptist. You ask for his head. Because John the Baptist once stood before her mother and Herod, and with a gun-like finger, he said, it's not right for you to have your brother Philip's wife. And John accused this man. And so Salome danced her dance, and the king was entranced by her dance, and he said, whatever you want, I'll give you. It's my birthday. And she said, I know what I want. I want the head of John the Baptist, and I want it on a platter. And then he was sorry that he had promised to give her what she wanted. And so the scripture simply says he sent and beheaded John in prison. That's Matthew 14:10. And his head was brought in a charger, verse 12. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. There are some times in life where you pick up the pieces and you go and tell Jesus. And that's all you know how to do. That's all you can do. You don't understand. You don't understand. You know that God is sovereign. You know that he is in charge. You trust him, but you don't understand. It does not say we understand that all things work together for good. It says we know that all things work together for good. But how did these persecuted Christians here, these scattered Jewish believers, how did they respond to trial? What was their attitude? Well, it was an attitude of trust. And that's what the Lord asks of you. But more than that, now this is harder to get a hold of. And sometimes we read it and say, can it be? But they had an attitude of joy. It says, my brothers and sisters, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of tests. Now, this is a spiritual joy. This is not a silly, pumped-up, man-made, man-induced optimism. This is a godly kind of joy. This is a God-given inner peace that can't be smothered by adversity or sickness or pain. This is a kind of joy that you can't manufacture. This is a kind of joy that I can't command, or a kind of a joy that I can't demand. I can create humor, but I can't create joy. No one can create joy. Joy has to be God-given, and joy is the result of a relationship. It comes out of being related to him, so that even when I don't have the money to pay the bills, and even though a boy might be wayward or a girl might be wayward, And even though the grandchildren might not be all that you want them to be, yet you can know this kind of inner peace and joy amid trial. That's what James is writing about, the attitude that we have toward trials. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and the fruit of the Spirit is joy, and the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And so here is our attitude toward the tests that come, the various trials that we experience. Here's the attitude that the Lord wants to see demonstrated in your life and my life. I like Paul's attitude. I think of that great passage, and I'm sure you know it, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. What an example of attitude amid trials. What an example of victory and buoyancy amid difficulty. Here Paul is in jail, and the theme of Philippians is rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. As a young pastor, I made this my theme. And at times, my wife would say to me, honey, be realistic. And because I had put on the pulpit in the prayer room at Madison Avenue Baptist Church, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And she said, honey, you can't always be joyful. I said, well, I don't think this means that you have a big smile and you're always gung-ho and enthusiastic. But I said, I really do believe that you can have that inner joy even when you're sick. I said, I know what it is to have cancer and to lay in a hospital for 2 months. I've had that. And I can say even when I was told that I wouldn't live, I knew God's peace and God's joy. I said, yes, I think you can have that joy. I think that's what James is writing about. And here's Paul in Philippians 1:12, and he said, I would you should understand, brothers, that the things which have happened unto me, my jailing, my chains, being in this dungeon, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And the great theme of this letter is joy. He's always talking about joy, about God's joy, and about the joy that he had. And he's saying, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. And this was his attitude. Is it possible? Yes, I think it's possible. But it's not a silly joy, it's a holy joy, it's an inner joy. You see, Paul was a thermostat Christian. He wasn't a thermometer Christian. You know the difference. A thermometer Christian registers the temperature. So if you've had a bad day, you're bad. If you're gloomy and things are gloomy, that's how you respond. A thermometer registers the temperature. A thermostat establishes the temperature. Paul was a thermostat Christian. You put him in a dungeon, and what is he doing at midnight? He's praising God and praying. And the Lord said, I like that. That was the first concert Europe ever had. They didn't have an organ like we have, or a piano like we have, or musicians like we have. But the Lord said, I like it. And their singing was so great, they brought the house down. I mean, there was an earthquake. And the foundation started to shake, and the bars started to twist. This was the first jailhouse rock, I think. And the place just fell apart. And in the middle of it all, they were praying and praising and great things happened. It was an attitude that's unbelievable to the world and unbelievable to a lot of Christians. But it is possible. That's what James is writing about. That's what Paul is writing about. So that Paul is praising God. Now, you know, some people would translate verse 12 of Philippians 1 this way. Dear brothers, I've discovered it really doesn't pay to serve Jesus. Notice where I am. I'm in jail, and I don't like it a bit to think I've been faithful to Christ all these years, and I end up in jail. I resent it. Yours, the Apostle Paul. Now, he didn't write that way, did he? You know what he wrote? I'll give you a paraphrase. He wrote this. I want you to know that this is the first time I've had a missionary journey sponsored by the Roman government. But more than that, they chain soldiers to me for 24 hours a day, and I share the good news to them. Every 8 hours they change the guard, and I have a new congregation, and some are coming to Christ in Caesar's palace. I'm having a ball. Keep up the support. The Apostle Paul. I think that's a translation of verse 12. It's pretty much like that. He said, I want you to understand, brothers, that the things that have happened unto me have been for the pioneer advance of the gospel, so that some of Caesar's crack top-notch guards are coming to faith. That was the attitude of the Apostle Paul, and that was the attitude of James. So first of all, our attitude is an attitude of trust, and secondly, it's an attitude of holy joy. Now, let's notice just for a moment some of the results of trials. Some of the results of trials. Look at verse 3, knowing. I'm glad he didn't say guessing. I'm glad he didn't say, well, probably, or possibly, or presuming. No, he says, knowing this. He said, I'm sure of this. He said, you can count on this. He said, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The results of trials. First of all, trials encourage endurance. Trials encourage or promote staying power, faithfulness. That's one of the results of trials. Spurgeon used to say, many people owe the greatness of their lives to their tremendous difficulty. God allows us to be tested not to destroy us, but to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate his might. Steel is iron plus fire. Soil is rock that's been broken, crushed, and pulverized. The beloved A.B. Simpson used to say, out of the presses of pain cometh the soul's best wine. The eyes that have shed no rain will shed but little shine. An ordinary bar of steel is worth but a few dollars, but when you make it into horseshoes, it doubles in value. When you transform it into needles, it increases a thousandfold. When you fashion that bar of steel into watch springs for expensive watches, it increases even to a greater degree. And so God allows us to be heated and hammered because he sees the possibilities of our lives as we submit to him. I think back in 1987, I was leading Founders Week, and I had Johnny Erickson Tata, and she was disabled, as you all know, in a diving accident. Just before she spoke, she was sitting in her wheelchair, and her watch was on her wrist, and she said, Dr. S, she said, would you fix my watch so I can see it? She can't even turn her wrist. So I took it and put it on the side so she could see it to know when to quit, when to finish. Johnny is a girl who has grown strong because of the test, the great trial that she's experienced. As a teenager, she dove in, broke her neck, and has been paralyzed ever since. She said, you know, I can't itch my ear. She said, I can't comb my hair. She said, I can do very, very little. But she said, I'm so glad that God saved me and he's kept me. She said, I haven't always been cheerful about it. Sometimes, she said, I've been despondent, but he's taught me to endure. He's taught me to be faithful, to be consistent, to be reliable. She said, the trials have encouraged staying power and perseverance and determination and endurance. She said, I probably never would have learned these things. She paints pictures by holding a paintbrush in her teeth. She sings, she writes, she has a daily broadcast. Trials promote endurance and staying power and stability. One time she was telling me the family went camping, and she said, I couldn't go with them. She said, I went out to a certain part of the camp, and they left me by the fireside in my wheelchair, and they all went on a hike. And she said, I was sitting there feeling sorry for myself, and she said, I was praying and singing and thinking, and she said, very casually, she said, I said, Lord, bring your creation to me. She said, you really have to be careful what you pray. She said after a little while, one of her sisters came back, sat on a log facing her, and they were singing, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus." And all of a sudden, she saw a black bear behind her sister. And the black bear moved past her sister, came up to her wheelchair, went around her wheelchair, took its nose, and nuzzled her knee, which was inches from the starter that would have caused that electrified chair to move. And after nuzzling her knee, it ran off in the woods. And the whole time, they kept singing, "Trust and obey," only Johnny said, I changed the lyrics, and I said to her sister, "Trust and obey, there's a bear behind you." And she said, it went running off in the woods. She said, I will be more careful how I pray in the days ahead. But there's a girl who, with great adversity, sometimes her back is so sore with sores from the wheelchair that she can't keep her engagements. They have to lift her in that chair, lift her into bed. And how difficult. I said, Johnny, do you ever get exasperated? She said, oh, yes, of course, I'm very human. I said, do you ever get exasperated with Steve? That's your husband. She said, well, I love him very much. But she said, yes, I do. She said, but what can I do? I'm so helpless. She said, I just run the wheelchair against his shins, that's all. She said, there's very little I can do. But it's kind of nice to know that she's very human. Trials. What are some of the results of trials? Well, first of all, he says trials. In verse 3, he said trials encourage patience. And the word patience here is stick-to-itiveness. It's a staying power. It's that kind of endurance that will stay in there and not quit even when you feel like quitting. And sometimes you hear people sing and you hear people preach and you think they don't ever feel like quitting. We're just as human as you are. There are times when we'd feel like quitting. I was telling some friends, sometimes students get to think that a president or a faculty member is above all of that. They're not at all. I remember I was in a shopping complex and I was wearing jeans and a sports shirt and a hat on, and students came up to me. They said, they're so used to seeing me in shirt and tie. They said, you wear blue jeans? I said, sure, and I bleed and I cry and everything else. Just like everybody else. We're very human. And so the Lord allows tests to come. And one of the results of tests, one of the possible results of tests, I say possible because trials can make you bitter or better. Trials can make you bitter or better. It depends on how you accept those tests, how you see those tests. He says, but know this, that if you accept them, the trying of your faith will work endurance. It'll make you strong. But then he says here in verse 4, there's something else that the tests do. He says, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be complete, that you may be perfect, that you may be entire, wanting nothing. So trials help to promote completeness and maturity. Trials perfect us. Actually, the Greek word is teleos, which means mature, fit, or full grown. So they develop me. They make me grow in grace. They make me more like Him. They teach us how to cope. So how we cope with our trials fits us or unfits us for whatever God has for us to do. How we cope with our tests fits us or unfits us for the work that God has for us to do. It says, let patience have her perfect work. We try to rush God, don't we? I heard Carl Armitage years ago tell about a little boy who had two cocoons, and he wanted to see the butterfly hatch. We're so much in a hurry. And he took the little cocoon, put it over a candle, thought the heat would help it. And that didn't seem to do much. So finally, he took his little penknife and made a little opening, and the butterfly did crawl out. It emerged, but it wasn't able to fly. Never could fly. Because he didn't allow the process the time that was necessary. And James is saying here, he says, let patience have her perfect work. Don't rush it. Don't rush it. That you may be complete, that you'll be formed properly, that you'll be entire, that you'll want nothing. Trials perfect us. Old blemishes are removed. New virtues are added so that we're entire, so that we're complete, so that we're developed, so that we're fully grown. 1 year of trials reveals how weak we are, how vulnerable we are, how frail we are. I keep claiming Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart, divine strength. Wait, I say, on the Lord. In the verse just before that, I would have fainted had I not depended on the Lord. So trials perfect us. Trials mature us. But there's another result of trial here that usually I don't hear suggested when this passage is handled, but I think it's very much related to it. It's verse 5. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Trials drive us to the Lord, who is the source of all wisdom. So often we say, what'll I do? What'll I do about the children? What'll I do about the grandchildren? What'll I do about the son? What'll I do about my daughter? What'll I do with the shortage of money and we're getting older? What'll I do? What'll I do? Trial. We need wisdom. Wisdom is a great deficiency of man. Where will we go for wisdom? Adam and Eve went to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The word anthropos, which is man, anthropology, the study of man, anthropos means the uplooking one. The dog looks down, the cow looks down, the horse looks down, the creative kingdom looks down, but we're to look up. We're born from above. We're to realize that every good gift comes from above. We're to ask of God. We're to ask in faith. He says, do you need wisdom? Do you need guidance? Do you need know-how? He says, ask of God. Trials drive us. We realize that we're not sufficient in ourselves. Trials convince us that we can't do it alone. We can't make it alone. Trials get our attention. Fanny Crosby wrote some 6,000 hymns. When she was 6 weeks old, because of poor advice from a friend, when she had a common cold and her eyes were inflamed, they took hot compresses and put them over her eyes, and they were so hot that it resulted in blindness for Fanny Crosby. At age 85, she said, I've never been bitter about my blindness. When she was 8 years of age, while her friends were out playing, she wrote this, 8 years old. She wrote, oh, what a happy soul I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't, to weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot, nor I won't. Fanny Crosby triumphed over her trial. Though blinded from just a little child and blinded all these years, she took the energy that she would have expended other ways and created it to write and to help people praise God and to meet the tests of life. So let me suggest three things. Trials are certain. Secondly, what is your attitude toward trials? Let it be trust, and let it be an attitude of inner holy joy. And then the results of trials: endurance, perseverance, staying power. The results of trials: development, maturity, full grown. The result of trials: we're driven to him, to look up, to hook up, to ask in faith, and to let his wisdom become our wisdom for the days that are ahead. Lord Jesus, there's so much here, and we've just touched the hem of the garment. But all of us know what it is to have tests. And you test us not to destroy us, but to demonstrate us. Lord, we pray that we'll be better because of the experiences that you allow to come to us. We're glad that you take care of us. In Christ's name, amen.